And again, I'll just read this one verse here that we've been kind of going off of. It's been our lead verse into our message for the last several weeks. Here in John chapter 21, verse 24, we have written for us, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. Here the God-inspired Word of God tells us that John the Baptist has testified, that the Apostle John has testified and wrote of the things that he heard from the Lord Jesus and that he had seen the Lord Jesus do. And the Holy Spirit, the inspired scriptures here, are telling us that the Apostle John's testimony concerning Jesus Christ is true. John's testimony is true. It is absolutely true. It is absolute truth. And this morning we're going to continue to look at the truths to live by that we can find in the Gospel of John. And to kind of just introduce us again to the richness of having truth, to the immeasurable richness of God's Word, I want us to first of all look in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. In Luke chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus is here teaching about the danger of having an external morality without the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Now, some of those standing around Jesus as he is speaking these words recognize how blessed these words are. And one person in particular summarizes that if Jesus speaks such blessed words, then the most blessed person ever would be Jesus's mother, who raised Jesus. And we see that in verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. This woman, perhaps a mother herself, recognized that if a mother had raised such a wise son, that mother is truly blessed. But then Jesus gives clarity to what this woman has said, and Jesus lets us know who is the most blessed in verse 28. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You see, for us, the richest blessing of it all is to hear the word of God and to observe it. To observe the word of God is an indication that you believe the word of God. You do not follow and obey that which you do not believe. So we are richly blessed when we understand God's word spoken to us through the pages of Scripture, and we believe it in such a way that we observe it. Jesus also talks about the blessing of having received his word in John chapter 15, verse number 15. If you turn there with me, John chapter 15, verse number 15. Jesus here talking to his apostles in the upper room on the eve of which he will be betrayed and arrested and tried and convicted and crucified on the very eve of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's in the upper room now. Judas has left, and he's speaking to the remaining 11 apostles. He says to them, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends. And here's why he calls them friends. And this is what I want to understand. What does it mean to be a friend of Jesus? Jesus says, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. To be a friend of Jesus is to understand the things that God the Father has given Jesus to give. You see, the words of Jesus are the words of God himself. Jesus is the last witness of God. He is the last testimony of God. And he is the final word of God. And Jesus came that we might have the words of God. And that's what it means to be a friend of Jesus. To be a friend of Jesus is to have the words of God given to you through the Son of Jesus Christ. You see, we are richly, richly blessed by having the Word of God. The 3.5+ years that we've spent studying in the Gospel of John is the greatest blessing that we can have as believers, apart from the saving faith that God gives us to express in His Son, to have the words of God to guide and lead and direct and comfort us in this life, to have the words of God that have been revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We want to continue to look at the words that the Apostle John has given us, words that he had received from the Lord Jesus that he's now passing on to us. We won't do any review this morning because this will be the last time that we spend in the Gospel of John, our last message in the Gospel of John. We will move on to Galatians next week, so I don't want to take time for review this morning. I want to move right into what John wrote about the Lord's great I Am statements. You see, John wrote about the truth of the Lord's great I Am statements. These I Am statements of the Lord, you may think that they're exclusive, and in a way they are. Whenever we say that I am anything, it's an exclusive statement, but it is not an offensive statement. It's not an offensive statement because it tells man exactly what man needs to know. You see, these great I Am statements of the Lord, they are metaphoric expressions that describe our Lord's saving relationship with us. Yeah, they're exclusive. There is an aspect of a saving relationship that we can only have through Jesus Christ. But the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not offensive when we understand that this is what we need. This is what our world needs. So to give the world an exclusive message is not to give the world an offensive message. It is to give the world exactly what it needs, especially when we believe that exclusive message is absolute truth. When we are convinced and convicted by the absolute truthfulness of the exclusive statements of Jesus Christ, we want to be sure that we share those statements. So let's begin to work through these great I Am statements of the Lord. Let me remind you again that when Jesus is using this I Am phrase, He's applying the covenantal name of God to Himself. Quickly, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3, and I'll again show you. Jesus refers to Himself as I Am. He's applying the great name of the Lord to Himself. Look in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." I need to start in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to them, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So you see, when Moses wants to know, whom should I refer to the people as having sent me? What name shall I give you, God? God says, tell them, I am has sent you. Now look with me in chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God speaking to Moses again, says to Moses, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their burdens." You know, I need to slow down or something here. Because we want to be in verse 3. I'm sorry. Verse 3. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In Exodus chapter 3, he refers to his name as I am. Here he refers to his name as Lord, literally Yahweh. And the connection there is that the name Lord, the name Yahweh, the Hebrew name Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew expression I am. So when Jesus makes these I am statements, he's applying the covenantal keeping name of the Lord to himself. He is saying that I am. He's saying I am Yahweh. He is applying the name Yahweh to himself. So as he makes these expressions which speak of the manner and describe our covenantal relationship with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, he does so by telling us that he is Yahweh himself. In John chapter 6, 5, we see the first of these statements. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He calls himself the bread of life. All that you need for spiritual nourishment comes from the Lord. He repeats this again in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And then again, in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here he is already insinuating his death, that he will give up his life, that people may have the bread of life, that they may have spiritual nourishment. Now, of course, the Jews are steeped in unbelief, and they are going to disguise their unbelief by giving some absurd interpretation to what the Lord has said. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me and also will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, what we see here is those that are obstinate in their faith are trying to cover their obstinacy by giving Jesus' words a literal meaning that is absurd. Jesus does not acquiesce to their deceptive tactic. Instead, he uses their deceptive tactic to emphatically make his point. He goes ahead and lets them leave their deceptive tactic out there, and he picks it up. Yeah, that's right. You must eat of me. You must drink of me. You must be totally so consumed with me that nothing else is more important. You must totally consume my teaching and totally consume my life. The real problem is unbelief, and we see this in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Here Jesus explains, and he's not speaking literally. He's speaking in spiritual, metaphorical terms. But the point is just as you must consume food to be able to live, to be able to survive, so you must be consumed with Jesus. You must consume his very being spiritually, take in everything he has to offer in order to survive spiritually. Verse 64, we see the problem of unbelief. But there were some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But Peter understands the issue. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And as the bread of life, he has the words of eternal life. He has all the spiritual nourishment that we need to survive spiritually. What does it mean to thrive spiritually? To thrive spiritually is to have peace in your life. To thrive spiritually is to have comfort in times of sorrow. To thrive spiritually is to have confidence in times of confusion. That's what it means to thrive spiritually. It's easy for us to thrive spiritually when all things are going well. It's when things are difficult. Can we thrive spiritually? Are we feeding upon Christ as if he was the only source of our spiritual nourishment? Yahweh, the covenantal keeping God, has promised us that he will be our spiritual food. He also promises to be a light for us, a light that gives us direction in times of darkness, understanding in times of darkness, a light that explains to us how we should live in times of darkness, a light that tells us how to come out of the darkness and not walk in darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We do not need to walk in the darkness of our world. We do not need to be confused by the darkness of our world. You do not need to live a life in darkness. You do not need to be lost in the darkness. Jesus, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is your light. He will guide you out of the darkness. He is the door. He is the door, or some translations, the gate into the fold of God, into the sheep of God, into the security of God's fold. Remember, a fold is a place of protection from all the wild predators that are out there just wanting to destroy the sheep and slay the sheep and kill the sheep. How do you come into that fold? Look what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." You will go in and out, inward safe and secure, and out into the world and back, inward safe and secure, through Jesus Christ. He is the door into the peace and security of the fold of God. It is through faith alone in Christ alone, that one enters into God's fold. Is the good shepherd, verse 11, John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Again, "I am," applying to himself the great covenantal keeping name of Yahweh, of Yahweh. "I am the good shepherd." Literally, "I am the shepherd, the good one." He is the good one. All that and guiding is done according to his goodness. It is because of Jesus Christ that we do not need to fear death. Look with me in John chapter 11, verse 25. And Jesus said to her, "I am," again, the great covenantal keeping name of Yahweh, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And then perhaps the most exclusive statement of all is found in John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You know, the very I am statement itself is exclusive enough, but then yet he makes it perfectly clear that only he, as the covenantal keeping God, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Again, such an exclusive statement. And oftentimes as Christians, we are afraid that our exclusive statements will be offensive, aren't we? And it seems like with those that we love the most, we try to tone down these exclusive statements. We don't want to be so exclusive with our loved ones that do not trust Jesus Christ, that do not observe the words of Jesus Christ, that do not have the blessing of Jesus Christ. And somehow we want to, in our own minds even, give some kind of here. That even though my son or my daughter or my loved one is not truly observing the word of the Lord, there's some way that I'm sure he believes in Jesus Christ. He says he believes in Jesus Christ. Even though they have some other way of coming to the Father. We're afraid that this exclusive statement will be offensive sometimes. My friends, this is the only truth. This is the only truth that will ever point our loved ones down the true path. It is the only truth that will bring them out of their darkness. They must come to understand that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only truth, that Jesus is the only life, and that if they are not the words of Jesus Christ, they will not see the Father. They will have no great promise at the point of death. They will be in the fold of God. They will continue to walk in darkness, no matter how much they try to tell themselves that they are walking according to light. They are walking in the darkness. They will not have the spiritual food that they need to have to get through the difficulties of their life. They must abide in the true vine, and Jesus is the true vine. Again, he uses this great I am statement to say this to us, to tell us this. In John chapter 15, verse number 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. I am the source of the goodness of God. I am the true vine. No one else is. Nothing else is. I am the only vine. I am the only source of the goodness of God. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you as the bear fruit of it is in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus is the vine. You must abide in him. You must be one with him. You must have solidarity with him. You must remain abiding in Jesus Christ by growing in your understanding of his words and appropriating by faith everything you read of his word. Appropriate that by faith to your life. Abide in him. There is no life apart from abiding in the vine. He is the only vine. Jesus, the great Yahweh, covenantal, keeping God, the name by which he wants Israel to remember himself by. He tells us that he is the only true vine. John has shared with us the great truths about the I am statements of Jesus Christ. And John has also written for us the truth about the compassion of our Lord. The truth about the compassion of our Lord. You know, we saw the compassion of our Lord as he gathered to himself his apostles. It was like the compassion of a shepherd gathering his sheep. Go back with me to John chapter 2. And let's look at the great shepherd, the good one, gathering his sheep to himself. In John chapter 2, verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Listen to the great shepherd call these two sheep to himself." He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He says, "Come." That's how the shepherd, the good one, gathers his sheep. He says, "Come." Verse 41, he, referring to Andrew, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. These are compassionate words that Jesus shares with Simon, telling him that he is Cephas and he will be called Peter. Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me, follow me." The compassionate words of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Come, come, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Here we have the skeptical Nathanael again, very skeptical. Yet Jesus knows just how to treat this skeptical one, how to draw this skeptical one to himself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Philip called you before when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Rather, before Philip called you under the fig tree, I saw you. Here Jesus is giving to Nathanael an understanding of his omniscience. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." To those whom Jesus would call to himself, the sheep that Jesus calls to himself, to those he would say, "Come." To those he would say, "Follow me." To those he continues to reveal greater truths about himself. We also see the compassion of Jesus towards the outcast. You remember when Jesus providentially met the Samaritan woman at the well, sovereignly. And he'll declare all things to her. And then Jesus, in great compassion, simply says to her, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." We see Jesus' compassion to the lamb, or the compassion of the lamb to the slain. We saw this compassion of the lamb when he washed the feet of his apostles in the upper room, again on the eve before he was going to be crucified. We saw this compassion of the lamb to the slain, or in the promises of the lamb in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse number 16. The lamb who was slain had this to say, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not you and will be in you." Jesus promising his apostles the Comforter. Verse 20. "But the Helper, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I said to you. Peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And then also we saw the prayer of the Lamb slain. As Jesus' life came closer and closer to the cross, he spoke more often about the suffering that his followers were going to go through. If they persecuted me, he told them, they'll persecute you. He told them that in this world you will have tribulation. It is because of these things that we see the compassion of the Lamb who was to be slain as he prays to his Father. He asks his Father to keep these whom would be persecuted in his own name, Father's name. And he asks the Father to keep them from the evil one. The compassion of a Lamb to be slain towards those for whom he was to be slain for. John also wrote to us about the truth concerning the rejection of our Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he said that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. All the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was rejected. He's rejected by his own Jewish people. He was rejected by his own family. Look in John chapter 7, verse number 1. After Jesus was walking in the Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Brothers, this is referring to his biological brothers. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he will be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not brothers were believing in him. You see, these brothers are mocking him. They are saying to their brother Jesus, their older brother, they're saying, if you are really who you say you are, if you are really as great as you seem to think you are, if you are really all who you portray yourself to be, go on in to the festival and make yourself known. Their mockery is revealing their unbelief. Not even his own blood brothers believed in him. Even they rejected him. We saw the rejection of Jesus Christ through the many illegalities of the Jewish trial. We saw the rejection of Jesus Christ through the denials of Peter. And we saw the rejection of Jesus Christ through the fickleness of the crowds. At one time, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But within hours, the same people who are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are also saying, crucify him, crucify him. And the worst rejection of all, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The great rejection of Jesus Christ. John wrote about this truth. It is true, he was greatly rejected. To close out our time in the Gospel of John, I want to look at what I think is perhaps the most glorious truth of all that John wrote about. You see, John wrote about the grace of God that is demonstrated through our Lord. You see, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a great demonstration of the grace of God. The grace of God is no more clearly portrayed than it is through Jesus Christ. There's three aspects of the grace of God that John talks about. He talks about the essential aspect of the grace of God. He talks about the effectual aspect of the grace of God. And he talks about the extensive aspect of the grace of God. And all three of these aspects of the grace of God are revealed to us in connection with Jesus Christ. First of all, let's consider the essential nature of the grace of God. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look in verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now in this essential nature of the grace of God, we see a component of humanity that accentuates the essential nature of the grace of God. This component of humanity that lets us know just how essential God's grace is. Just how desperately we need God's grace. John begins here by quoting Jesus. He says, no one can come to me. Leave it there. Stop right there. No one can come to Jesus. Jesus cannot be the bread of life for anyone. He cannot be the light that shines in the darkness for anyone. He cannot be the good shepherd. He cannot be the resurrection and the life. He cannot be the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot be the vine. He cannot be the good shepherd. He cannot be the door for anyone. That's horrible. That's depressing. There are not words enough to fully grasp that. No one can come to me. Jesus, after all this, come to me, follow me. He says, no one can come to me. Look what he says in verse 65. For this reason I said to you, that no one comes to me. That no one comes to me. My friends, this would be the end of us if that's where these verses stopped. Because we are all born dead in our sins. We all have our hearts veiled by Satan to the truths of the gospel. We are all in bondage to Satan. We are all his slaves in bondage, keeping us to do his will, which is to never believe. This is the helpless, deplorable state of humanity. This is how desperate mankind is. This is how much we need the grace of God. We see the essential nature of the grace of God in these same two verses in John chapter 6. Because Jesus did not stop there. Jesus says again in John chapter 6 verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father draws him. There's our hope. Our hope is in the essential nature of grace, God's grace, that he would draw us. We see this again in verse 65. For this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You see, that's the essential nature of God's grace. He grants people to come to Jesus Christ. He draws people to Jesus Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again. And the essential nature of God's grace of being born again is seen in the very first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verse 12. Look back there with me. John chapter 1, verse 12. The essential nature of God's grace in order to be born again. You can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. You see, by the will of God that you're born again. Every single one of you, every single one of us had absolutely nothing to say in us being conceived within our mother's womb. We had nothing to say with our earthly birth. It's no different with your spiritual birth. You have nothing to say about that. You are not born again by your will. You are born again because of the will of God. This is the absolute essential nature of God's grace. How traumatic, how devastating it is to know that I'm dead in my sins and my trespasses. That the eyes of my heart are blinded, that I'm enslaved by Jesus. But how wonderful and comforting and overwhelmingly comforting in any situation. The greatest peace I have is knowing that although I could not come to Jesus, God drew me to Jesus. And although that I could not come to Jesus, God granted me to come to Jesus. I want us to understand just how effectual this grace of God is. It's not just essential. It is 100% effectual. Look again with me in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, this time in verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Okay, we've talked about that. No one can come to the Father unless the Father grants, or no one can come to Jesus unless the Father grants him to come to Jesus. No one will come to Jesus unless the Father draws him to Jesus. But now Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's 100% effectual. This grace of God that draws you to Christ, this grace of God that grants you to come to Christ, it's 100% effectual. If he gives you that grace to come to Christ, if he gives you that grace to be drawn to Christ, you will go to Christ. This grace cannot be overcome. You will go to Christ. You will always choose to follow Christ once God draws you to him, once God grants you to come to him. How is this effectual grace working? How is this happening? Look at verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. They shall be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does it happen? God teaches them to go to the Son. God teaches them to come to the Son. Now, if we allow other portions of Scripture to work with this passage, we can understand better how this teaching takes place. Look with me in Ephesians chapter. Let's let the apostle give us insight on how God teaches one. How does one learn? In Ephesians chapter 4, we talked about being in the schoolhouse of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, bear with me here. In verse 22 and in verse 24, the action that's taking place there is past tense action. It's action that has taken place in a point in time. And you can read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, and you'll see it more clearly as we see this same concept being repeated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But in verse 22, it's a point in time action of when we laid off the... It's a point in time in action when we put on the new man. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking about conversion. But between these two past tense actions, we have verse number 23. And verse number 23 is a present tense action. And a present tense action doesn't speak of a point in time action. It speaks of an ongoing action. It's an action that took place in the past, and it's an action that can happen. And this is very key to understanding how it is that God teaches us. How do we learn from God? How does God teach us in such a way that we are granted to come to Christ? How does God teach us in such a way that we come to Christ? It says here that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, the spirit of the mind is being renewed. Now, there's another very important component to this verb renewed. Not only is it present, constant action, it's a passive tense verb. That means it's action that's being done to. It's not action to do with. It's not action that we work with. It's not action that we cause. It's action that's being done to us. See, now what does it mean to have the spirit of your mind? The spirit of your mind. It's not talking about the spirit within you. The spirit is that controlling factor of your mind. You see, you can hear the truths of the gospel. You can hear them over and over and over again. You can hear the external call to believe in Jesus Christ. I could stand here and call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ for your sins over and over again. I could stand here and from Scripture clearly show you that you are guilty of sin, and that because you are guilty of sin, you are under condemnation. And because you are under condemnation, one day you will spend eternity in hell. And I can tell you again and again that there's nothing you can do about that. And I can tell you again and again that Jesus Christ, though, died on the cross for your sins. He bore your sin. He satisfied the wrath that you deserved. He did all this. I can tell you the gospel again and again. That you can be saved from your sins. Salvation from your sins. You can be delivered from your sins. You can be forgiven today. Redemption. Believe in Jesus Christ. I can say it with all the gusto in the world. I can say it as emphatically as I humanly possibly can. But until God speaks to your heart, until you have that internal call of God, until He renews the spirit of your mind, you know what the spirit of your mind is going to continue to do? It will continue to tell your mind, reject that, reject that. Don't believe it, don't believe it, don't believe it, don't believe it, until God renews the spirit of your mind, and all of a sudden, with a renewed spirit of your mind now says, believe it, believe it, believe it, it's true. And you fall on your knees and you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just came to Jesus Christ. God just granted you to come to His Son. That's the effectual grace of God. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. We have spent many of the last several weeks talking about the importance of the Word of God. I have again and again put quotes in the bulletin expressing the importance of the Word of God being preached, almost to my own embarrassment, because I will be honest with you that there is a sense of self-consciousness every time I promote preaching, because I fear that people will think that I'm trying to promote myself. That could not be further from the truth. For if you really understand the importance of preaching, I would gladly sit down and let anyone else preach from this pulpit that God wants to preach from this pulpit. Until God calls me away from here, I will continue to preach from this pulpit, not because of anything within me, but because of my understanding of how the grace of God works through preaching. This is what the world needs. You can study the history of the church, and you can study every time period, and every leader in the church will say the same thing. They all say they need the same thing. They need the Word of God to be preached. Follow with me here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Apostle Paul goes on now to clarify that statement. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He expands on the statement, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And then in verse 12, he gives clarity of what he means by whoever. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is great news. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then comes the dilemma, verse 14. How then will they call on Him if they've not believed? You can't call on someone whom you've not believed in, can you? Of course not. How will they believe in Him if whom they have not heard? How can I believe in someone if I've never heard Him? How can I believe in Jesus if I've never heard the name of Jesus? I don't care how great of a historical person you have been in the church to say that a person can come to saving faith having never heard the name of Jesus is an out and outright lie. You cannot be saved just because of your good intentions in your faith in Islam. You cannot be saved just because of the good intentions of your faith in the Jehovah Witness way or the Mormon way. My friends, this is exactly what Billy Graham has been quoted as saying as he grew older. He was quoted as
a widening in the mercy of God, and people never heard the name of Jesus will come to saving faith because they love their God just as much as we love our God. It's the passion of their love. Friends, if you don't hear Jesus, you cannot believe in Him. Listen to what else Paul says here. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they ever hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Do all believe? No. All do not believe. But that doesn't change the fact that faith comes from hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. 2 Corinthians. Let's look at the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is man's deplorable condition. Every unbeliever, every non-Christian has the gospel veiled. Their minds are blinded. They cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel. Who is blinding their minds? The God of this world. Every non-Christian, the God of this world is blinding their minds. Verse 5, Paul's solution. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We just keep preaching Jesus Christ. Even though Satan has their minds blinded, and their minds and their understanding is veiled, and we say it again and again, we just keep right on preaching Jesus Christ. We will not start preaching ourselves. We will not turn to human ways. We will not turn to human philosophy, human psychology, human manipulation. We will continue to preach Jesus Christ. Why? It comes back to the power of God's Word. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. You know, this verse gives us clarity as to exactly what was happening at the moment of creation. Because this verse tells us that God commanded light to shine out of darkness. God did not just say, light, will you please shine? No, God said, light, shine. It was a commandment. And just as God commanded creation into being, so He commands our hearts to see the truth of the gospel. Verse 6 again. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face, glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, when you preach Christ and Him crucified, and you don't water that down, God will take that preaching, and with that preaching, He will command the light of the knowledge of God to shine in the darkened heart of an unbeliever. He will command it to be done, and it will be done. That is the internal, effectual call of God. That is God taking the external, ineffectual call of man and turning it into His personal, internal, effectual call of God upon the heart of those who are lost. And they see in the face of Christ on the cross the glory of God. Same concept in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4. But God, here again, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. That's the deplorable, horrible condition of all mankind. And just as we could have left John chapter 6, 44, no one can come to me. And John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to me. Just as we could have left them right there, but we went on to see the essential, effectual grace of God. So in Ephesians 4, we can go on to see the essential, effectual grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, even though you're dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy,
God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What essential grace! But God, because He's merciful, because He's loving, caused us to be alive. If you're dead, what part do you have in being made alive? Just go back to Jesus raising Lazarus. He's dead, been dead 4 days. Everybody knows that His body has begun to decay, and yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. What part did Lazarus have to do with any of that? Nothing. It's all the mercy and the love of God expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who causes us to be alive. By grace, you have been saved. We see the same thing, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Brothers and sisters, patient when wronged. Brothers and sisters, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're sharing some truth that others are having a difficult time with, be patient when wrong. With gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps, God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God must grant them that repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Every unbeliever is held captive by Satan to do his will. And his will is to keep that unbeliever in a state of unbelief. He must receive the grace from God to be granted a repentance that leads to the knowledge of truth. This is just another way of saying that he needs the spirit of his mind renewed. This is just another way of saying that someone must speak to him the truth of the gospel, and then God himself must take that truth of the gospel and so impress it upon the mind of the unbeliever that the mind of the unbeliever sees the glory of the knowledge of God in that truth of the gospel. This is the essential and effectual nature of God's grace. And what the Bible expands on and clarifies, John has clearly enough said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. No one comes to me unless the Father grants him to come to me. And all who the Father gives to me, they come to me. It cannot be any clearer than that. Finally, just how extensive is this grace? Go back with me again to John chapter 6. Verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's what you call effectual grace. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's extensive grace. Jesus will not cast you out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is why every single truly believing Christian truly put saving faith in Jesus Christ will persevere all the way to the end, all the way through their life on this earth, or will persevere comes home, because it's the will of the Father that everyone to whom the Father has given the Son raise him up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that one whom God has given him that he loses absolutely no one. Eternal security. Appearance of the saints. Of nature. God, it extends all the way into eternity. If you have been so blessed by God to be granted to come to the Son, you know you've come to the Son. The absolute assurance that one day you will be in heaven forever and ever, and you will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven forever and ever. Nothing can separate you from that. And Jesus talked about this same truth when he was referring to himself as being a shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse number 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So much for claiming to be a sheep of Jesus Christ and not following Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much we loved our loved ones, if they claim to be a Christian, they will follow the faith of Christianity. Following the faith of Christianity, they are not a Christian. They are not a sheep. You need to continue to share the exclusive statements of Jesus Christ with them. You need to continue to pray that God will give them the eternal call on their heart, and he'll renew the spirit of their mind, and they'll come to true saving faith. As those who are the sheep know the Lord and the Lord. Verse 28, though. "And I give eternal life to them." All true sheep receive eternal life. "And they will never perish." Never is never. They will never perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." The good shepherd will watch over or snatch you out of his hand. You will never be removed from his fold. Emphatically, verse, "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." My Father is greater than all. Snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is eternal security. This is the perseverance of the saints. Just believing in Jesus Christ, not because of any goodness of our own, will of our own, not because of any strength of our own, so we will be secure unto eternity, not because of any goodness of our own or strength of our own, but because of the power of God. To say that someone can put true saving faith in Jesus Christ and then turn around and say that one day they may fall and stop believing in Jesus Christ is to attack the power of God. Be a truly born again Christian and fall away because God won't let it happen. This is never more clearly shown to us again than what the Apostle Paul shows us in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A verse that we go to so many times. But I'm afraid a verse that we don't truly understand. And we can't truly receive all the blessed power that it has because we don't finish reading the chapter. This is what holds up for God. "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." God will cause everything in your life to work together for your good if you love him and if you are called according to his purpose. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." There you have it right there, the purpose for which we were called. We were called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So you can be assured that whatever you're going through in your life today, whatever you've gone through in the past that you're still struggling with, whatever you will face in the future, all things includes all things. It includes even any horrendous sin that you've ever committed, anything that's ever been done to you. You can be absolutely assured that if you love God, he will work it out for your good, and that good is to cause you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know this? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. This is the internal, effectual call. Because these predestined, called ones become justified. This is not the general call. There is a call that goes out to many, but not all of them are chosen. This is a call to those whom God foreknew, and those whom he has predestined, he will call them and they will be justified. To stand justified before God is to stand under no condemnation. It is to believe in Jesus Christ and to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is to have redemption, to be justified. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There your ultimate glorification is so sure that Paul speaks of it as a past tense. It has already happened. God has foreknown you. God has predestined you. God has called you. God has glorified you. And in God's mind, glorified you. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What can ever stand against you? He who died, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can ever bring a charge against us? Who? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns us? Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can condemn you before the Father. Jesus Christ stands there interceding for you. Jesus Christ knows who is given to him. For a true child of God, Jesus Christ knows you are his. No one can condemn you before the Father because Jesus Christ is going to stand right there and continue to intercede for you, telling the Father, I bore that one sin. I satisfied his wrath. He was one whom you gave to me. No one could condemn you. If Jesus Christ is interceding for you, who will separate us? Will tribulation, stress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? We are all considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, even though we're being put to death all day long, even though we're considered to be sheep to be slaughtered, even though they persecute us, even though they say evil against us, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are conquerors in this life. Live like a conqueror. Understand the grace of God in your salvation and live like one who is a conqueror, who is victorious. Live a victorious Christian life. Be done with the depression. Be done with the anxiety. Be done with the worries of the world. Be done with the concerns of the political landscape. Be done with the concerns of the European Union. Be done with it all. And let's be victorious. We're overwhelmingly conquerors. For I am convinced of this, Paul says. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that includes you, not even you can separate yourself from God, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God's grace is essential, effectual, and it will work all the way to the end. As we take time to think back on all that we've learned from the Gospel of John, let us come out with the attitude that we're ready to be victorious. Let's just simply sing to the Lord, "Lead on, O King Eternal." Here we are. We are ready. Lead on, O King Eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We stand here today because of your grace. Father, by your grace, help us to be models of your grace by the way we live victorious Christian lives. Help us, Almighty God, we pray. Help us. In Christ's name, amen.